Well, we'll wander in and have a seat, and we'll get things rolling. As you know, I'm always full of stuff to say, and I never seem to have enough time to say it. Maybe that's why somebody came up to me last week and said, I didn't know anyone could talk that fast for that long. I'm not trying to win any world records here. I'm just trying to get through all the material. I just have this feeling that if I leave something out, you won't understand a little bit more later on down the road. Maybe, I don't know. Just the way it goes when I'm teaching the Word of God. So let's prepare this morning. I have some prayer verses. Last week I forgot to give you the prayer verse before I prayed. I don't want to make that mistake again. But those verses last week were taken from Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, where the Lord says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." And in conjunction with that, I pointed out to you that when it comes to the Word of God, approximately one quarter of this Bible is caught up in prophecy. Okay? Of that one quarter that has prophecy in it, approximately half of it has come true. So the other half of that prophecy is still things to come, which is what we're studying in this class. And we'll get into some more of that in a moment. But that's what God has spoken. Truly he has spoken. Truly he will bring it to pass. The other 25% of that, that would be an eighth, 12.5%, I guess, of your Bible. Quarter of it is prophecy. Half of that has come true. So one-eighth of the Bible left to go in terms of prophecy. God's spoken it. It's in writing. And he's going to bring it to pass. And he's going to accomplish all his good pleasure, as he says, "I have planned it, surely I will do it." Now, for this week's prayer verse, I chose a couple that I think were probably influential to Daniel. We know that Daniel had the books all the way up through the book of Jeremiah, and he had the Psalms as well. He knew what David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 18, where David wrote, "Open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Okay? So, but there was something more. We know Daniel was given the ability to interpret visions, etc. We saw that when we studied some of the early, well, last December I was teaching from Daniel, and we saw his gift for interpreting visions. But he probably wanted more than just the ability to interpret someone else's vision. And sure enough, he gets visions given to him, and we'll see them as we go into chapter 7 here. But it might have been on his mind, Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Now, Daniel was shown great and mighty things through these visions that no one else had ever been shown before. So I wouldn't doubt he had that in his mind. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." We'll bring those up a little later, but with those in mind, let's prepare our hearts today for the study of the Word of God. We'll have a period of silence. You can get yourself straight before the Lord if you're not already. If you are, more power to you. And after... yes, power of the Holy Spirit. I wanted to say something else about that thing about prophecy, and then we'll pray. What's that called? Is it called preterism? These people that actually think all the prophecies have already been fulfilled? I think that's called preterism. Am I right? Is somebody? No? Yeah. Okay. They're wrong. All right. 25% is prophecy, and of that, only half of it's come true. And if you assemble scripture with scripture, okay, like it says in Daniel 12:4, going to and fro in the scriptures, and the knowledge is increased. It is quite evident we have plenty of prophecy yet to be fulfilled, and that's what, again, we're studying, things to come in this class. So it's always good to know things from the past because they help lay the foundation for things to come. Anyway, let's take a moment of silence, prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, and I'll open up with class prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've shown us things to come in your word, and we thank you that your word always comes true. We thank you for the way your spirit can give us the understanding of the things you want us to know from your word, and we pray this morning for, again, that continued understanding that we might build doctrines upon doctrines and learn more about the things you have ahead for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now last week, at the end of the review, I finished with the principle of client nations to God in the church age that we currently live in. Some of you hopefully still have, and I got a couple of these, and we can make more copies, the layout of the ages through the years, you know, and prophecies that came true along the way. But we live in the church age here, and I had a kind of abbreviated form scribbled down from the first lesson that at the end of the times of the Gentiles, this church age from the cross here, actually Pentecost, 50 days after the cross, until the rapture. That church age right there is the age we live in, and we're somewhere near the end of it. And if you need more of these, if someone wishes to copy them off and hand them out, that'd be just fine with me. Okay, now, what I was saying was in this church age, all right, God has had a series of client nations that have been serving him because the Jews unfortunately failed in that capacity. They were in the perfect place to evangelize the world. They were right there where trade routes came through from the African continent into the Asian continent, and trade routes went up into Europe and everywhere else. They were in a perfect place, but they failed, unfortunately, and then they rejected and crucified their Messiah. And so, as I've tried to describe it, you have tape recorders. You know what it means when you push the pause button, okay? You push that pause button, and the tape recorder stops right there. It just stops, okay? And then you push the pause button again, and the tape recorder continues right from where you stopped, okay? When the Jews crucified their Messiah, God pushed the pause button on the Jewish age, and it came to a stop. He inserted intercalation, you could call it, often called the mystery in Ephesians. He inserted the church age at that point, okay? That's us right there. We don't have to go back into the Old Testament stuff here. And when the church age ends at the rapture, God's going to push that pause button again, and the Jews will get their last 7 years. God doesn't cheat anyone out of anything. God always keeps his word. They will get their last 7 years. They were promised 490 years, all right? 77s are determined upon thy people. When we get to chapter 9, we'll go into that in more detail. Only 483 had come true by the time they rejected their Messiah and crucified him. So God pushed the pause button, says, okay, I'm sticking the church age in here, and during this period of time, Gentiles will be used to evangelize the world. And then when that time, when God's finished with that and takes out his bride at the rapture, that's the church age going up with the Lord, okay, to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, the Jews get those last 7 years. And that T there stands for the tribulation that's going to go on in those last 7 years, but they will get their last 7 years. Okay, but during this church age period, God has client nations, those that are serving him. And I told you about that last week, and I should have given you scripture references for what I had to say. So I'd like to start with another one of David's psalms. Psalm 33, verse 12, part A says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." God blesses those nations that have an abundance of positive believers. Okay, I like what Schofield says also about the church age. He says, "The present national unbelief of Israel is the Gentiles' opportunity. It's yours and my opportunity. Here in this church, it's our opportunity to evangelize the world during this period of time that the Jews are in what's called the diaspora. They're dispersed throughout the nations." All right, that happened in the final effect of it that's still going on today. You'd have to trace back to 70 A.D. after the Romans sacked Jerusalem under Titus the Roman general. Not Titus, the book of Titus, but Titus the Roman general. They've been in the diaspora, is the Greek word, the dispersion. They're dispersed throughout the nations of the world since then. But God, when he calls them back, he's going to call them back. They're in Israel today, of course, but not there out of faith and belief. As a matter of fact, some of these polls they take show like 64% of the Jews in Israel are they don't believe in God. They're there in unbelief, okay? I worked with a Jewish engineer named Nehemiah Circus. He was a gun designer, and he talked about going through the Bible 7 times and all the things. He was their number one sniper up until the Yom Kippur War, too. Didn't believe in God. Huh. Interesting. But nonetheless, during this period that they are not in the land in belief and in blessing, this is when God is using the Gentiles, you and me, to evangelize the world. And that's this client nation principle. Because client nations, okay, they do send out missionaries to evangelize the world. Oh, I should have given you Romans 10 on the God using the Gentiles while the Jews are in unbelief, okay? And then you've heard me also say that's why God calls this church age period during the times of the Gentiles, which went from 606 B.C., the church age is called the fullness of the Gentiles, okay? That's the period of time, again, New Testament doctrine that we have and the power of the Holy Spirit, which every believer gets in the church age, okay? And we use this to show the world who and what is God. So, a client nation, again, an abundance of church-age believers who study God's word and put it to practice in their lives, and I'd give you James 1:22 on that. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you're just going to listen and you're not going to put it to practice in your life, God says you're deluding yourself. Church-age believers also fulfill the salt and light principles that Christ spoke of in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, and that would occur in a client nation. You would have church-age believers fulfilling the salt that preserves the nation, the light, giving out the light of the Word of God. And again, Christ spoke of that in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Unfortunately for our country, we're backsliding away these days, as a good old Baptist might put it. It follows the pattern of the rise and fall of all nations. And unfortunately, we're seeing our nation backsliding away. Another thing about client nations, they are a haven for Jews. Okay, client nations are a haven for Jews. They know better than to be anti-Semitic. Unfortunately, yeah, Genesis 12:3 on that one. But unfortunately, again, our nation is turning its back on Israel, and this is a huge mistake. Nonetheless, we're still sending out missionaries to evangelize the world, and that helps fulfill some of that salt and light principle. Matthew 28, verses 19, 20, the Great Commission, as you know, go ye into all the world and teach the gospel. Acts 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. That's Acts 1:8 and Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How will they know if they haven't heard? Okay, you have to, so a client nation follows these principles of Scripture. And we talked about, you know, how Rome actually became that first client nation. Eventually, you know, Constantine declaring Rome a Christian nation. I don't know how Christian he was. I think it might have been a political move on his part. But the Romans couldn't stop the fire. Even with the persecution of the Christians, they couldn't stop the fire, you might say, as it burned its way through the Roman Empire. And Rome, which built these roads all over the world, and the missionaries used those roads, and they were protected by the Roman soldiers when they did this, and they took Christianity to the world. Rome was actually the first client nation in the church age. Okay. So then we discussed the signs of the times. These should be evident to anyone who is studying the Word of God. This is not a direct, okay, not a direct fulfillment of prophecy, but you can see by the signs of the times that what area of history we're in. We are in the church age, okay, and you can see these things by the signs of the times. And we're getting near the end of the church age again, and I'll give you more examples of signs of the times that make this clear. If you're studying the Word of God and putting it away in your soul, the Holy Spirit will reveal this to you. Christ gave the example in Matthew 16, verse 3. You should be able to discern the signs of the times. The Jews as a nation should have known from the book of Daniel that their Messiah was due on the scene. They should have been counting those years. There was one in the book of Luke, who was Simeon, if you remember. He was expecting the time of the Lord to come, and God gave him a promise, you're not going to die until you've seen the Christ child. He knew the signs of the times. He was putting together Scripture. And okay, so they should have, but the Jews as a nation did not. They should have been able to do this with the Scriptures they had. And Simeon, it was in Luke 2, verses 25 through 32, obviously knew it was time for the Messiah. And the Jews should have also known from the rest of the books of the prophets, by the way, that Jesus was their Christ. He fulfilled all the prophecies that the coming Messiah was. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to talk, raised people from the dead. He's fulfilling all the Scriptures that were said he would fulfill. If you remember when John the Baptist was in a period of doubt and he wondered, you know, because the kingdom hadn't come yet, is this really our Messiah? Or do we look for another? What was the message he said? Take this message back to John the Baptist in jail and tell him, the lame are walking, the blind see, the dumb speak. Okay, in other words, all the prophecies of the coming Messiah have been fulfilled in Christ. That was Christ's way of assuring him, yes, I am indeed the Christ. Okay. Now, they nonetheless rejected him, and God ushered in this mystery age we live in today. He calls it a mystery, mousterion in the Greek, because it was not revealed to Old Testament saints. Okay, and we talked about that last week, and I won't go over it again, but nonetheless, we pointed out some of those passages where Daniel was writing along, and the church age, like, comes and goes between a couple words in a sentence he writes. You'll see that again when we get to chapter 9, and I gave you some other references then, but we won't go back over all of them right now. He was not shown that the church age was going to come when the Jews rejected their Messiah. However, if you know Peter's great speech in the book of Acts, it was all God had his plans ready for all of it. Now, As we recognize the signs of the times and that the pieces of the puzzle, shall we say, are falling into place, I think it makes the world an exciting time to live in. The world stage is being set right before our eyes, and we'll see more of this as we study, especially into chapter 7. It's an amazing time to live in spite of the backsliding of our nation. But even the backsliding of our nation should be seen as signs of the times. Zechariah 14, looks like I misspelled that. I put Zechariah 4:2. Zechariah 14:2, okay, has the statement, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." That's going to include the United States, unfortunately. However, I sure hope we don't turn anti-Semitic until after the rapture. However, you can see our nation drifting that way. It's one of the signs of the times. There was no direct prophecy saying the Jews were going to go back to the promised land in 1948. There was no prophecy that said that. But you know, if you know your scriptures, they would have had to have returned to the promised land at some time if the scriptures, the prophecies were going to be fulfilled. So that was one of the signs of the times when the Jews ended up getting Israel back in 1948. That would not be a direct fulfillment of prophecy, but one of the signs of the times as the pieces of the puzzle fall into place. And we began to make comparisons between the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, the head of gold was Babylon, chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia. Notice two arms, Media and Persia together. The abdomen of bronze was Greece. The legs of iron. Remember, Rome split into two sides. God knows how to illustrate this. We get down to the feet, which have 10 toes, which represent 10 nations to come, and we'll see more about that. The rock cut out without hands, Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little more. Then we began to compare that with some of the visions given to Daniel about the lion, the bear, the leopard with four heads, and we're going to get into some more of this today if we get far enough, the ram and the goat in chapter 8, and the goat had four horns corresponding to the four heads of the leopard over here. Okay, revived Roman Empire, RRE, and millennium, those are things to come. We'll talk more about those as we go along. But we were comparing those. And we'll do some more because I'm building up to something. I'm setting a stage here myself so that you'll understand when these things to come are mentioned, how well they fit in with God's program of the future. So we talked about that rock that smashed the feet of the statue, okay, and we said that is the kingdom of Christ, which is going to displace all the other Gentile nations. And it's 1,000 years long, and you can read about that in Revelation 20, verses about 3 or 2, 3 and 4. It's that the saints, that's church-age saints being referred to there, in resurrection bodies, we get to rule and reign with him at that time. Larkin points to Jacob's words in Genesis 49:24, which describe Jesus Christ as the shepherd, comma, the stone of Israel. Well, Christ is often referred to as the rock or the stone. The stone which was cut out without hands in that dream in Daniel chapter 2 is a reference to Christ. Okay, the stone of Israel. Christ came from Israel. Okay, and then as the dream went on, the stone turned into a mountain which filled the whole earth, referring to the millennial kingdom which covers the whole earth. Now, we ran out of time as I was listing some of the characteristics of the millennium. We'll visit that here as we get into today's lesson. I started to tell you, for instance, Satan and the fallen angels, they're locked up and put in the abyss, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Satan is chained and bound, it says, locked in the abyss for 1,000 years. So Satan will not be on planet earth when Christ is ruling. All right, that means false religions are going to be removed as well. You're not going to have false religions. You can take Zechariah 13:2 or Revelation 20 again on that. No wars. All right, Isaiah 2:4. There's not going to be any. This is when you really will beat the swords into plowshares. It's not when Jimmy Carter said we're going to do that and bring peace on earth. Okay. Perfect environment, Isaiah 35, verses 1, 2, and 7. The curse on the earth that you see in Genesis has been removed at that time. The people who are harvesting the food versus the people that are plowing for more, they're not going to be able to harvest it fast enough to make room for the plows to come and plow for more. There's such an abundance of food. The curse on the earth will be removed. Israel's restored again as a nation and in blessing this time. Okay, Isaiah 10, verse 21, Isaiah 65, 19, Zechariah 8, verse 23, and Zechariah 10, verse 6. Okay, Christ rules the world from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That'll 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant, chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. And you can read about that again in Revelation 20, verse 4. Animals lose their ferociousness in the millennium. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, the child lies down and plays with a poisonous snake, doesn't get bit. The lion lies down with the lamb, and the lion's not eating the lambs. Isaiah 65, 25 would be another one there. Great spirituality, okay, will exist throughout the world in those days, Joel 2, 28 and 29, and Zechariah 14, 16. Then I told you longevity of life would return, and I didn't have the reference for that. Well, I got the reference for it for you today, Isaiah 65, 20, okay? And it says, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. What's referring to, just like before the flood, you know, Methuselah lived 969 years, Adam lived 830 years or 930 years. Longevity of life returns again at that time. Okay, and if you die before then, it's probably due to a sin unto death. Humans are still going to have old sin natures, by the way, even in this perfect environment, even with Satan locked up. If you read the prophecies, by the end of the 1,000 years, man has gone astray again and how does he go astray in perfect environment? How does he go astray when Christ is ruling and Satan's locked up? Because every individual has their own old sin nature and free will to choose. And that's what's going to happen. Okay. But let's throw in some universalisms here during the millennium. Universal world peace, Micah 4:3. Universal prosperity, okay, Psalm 72, verses 7 and 16. Universal knowledge of God. Everyone will know who the real God is, Isaiah 11, verse 9. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, okay? But that God's word is going to be taught everywhere, and everyone's going to have knowledge, all right? And you could throw in a couple of perfects. I already gave you one perfect environment, because the curse is removed, and it's going to be a very beautiful earth. Isaiah 35, verses 1, 2, and 7 talk about that. Perfect world government under Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Psalm 72. You have the perfect benevolent dictator. All right. And back in December, we talked about the difference between a benevolent dictator versus the system we have in America today. I won't go over all that. But following the millennium, Satan gets released for a short while. And again, you could... I've got that noted on this, which is abbreviated here. What I'm saying is at the end of the millennium, just before this great white throne judgment, Satan gets released for a short while, it says. And by the way, 1,000 years in jail, quote unquote, in whatever spiritual jail God's holding, doesn't rehabilitate him one bit. He goes right out to deceive the nations again and to gather them together against Jerusalem. Read about that in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And again, he'll be defeated, but this time he'll be cast into the lake of fire forever. Then comes that great white throne judgment, and that's followed by the new heavens and the new earth, and we can get to all those later. I was just giving you that quick overview because the subject of the millennium came up. Later in our study, we'll see a few more details about those. But let's move into Daniel chapter 7 now, please. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. And again, we'll begin to see why we spent so much time in Daniel chapter 2, setting the stage for some of this. Daniel chapter 7. Now, this is a vision given to Daniel, not to Nebuchadnezzar, so it's going to be a little different. Even though it covers the history of the empires of the world in advance, that was all things to come to Daniel. Okay, so even though these things cover giving things to come, teaching prophetically history as it's going to unfold, because that's what prophecy is. Prophecy is history delivered in advance. Okay, that's what you're talking about. It always comes true, even as God says. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Only God can do this. So there's a little bit different presentation. Let's get that comparison chart back out here. So again, in the statue, God revealed it to a Gentile king through the gold, the silver, the bronze. Now to Daniel in chapter 7, he's going to reveal it as a lion, a bear, a leopard, and this composite beast. We'll get to that. Okay. There's a difference, of course, in the way God reveals things to a Gentile king versus to a very positive Jewish believer. And now, here we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand it all. We can put it together like never before, and I'd give you again Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 on that. As the years have gone by, we've assembled more scripture and learned more things, and more has come to our understanding. And we're going to see that there's additional information, not just different symbols for it, but additional information. And revelation toward, given to Daniel, it was always progressive. God showed a little more in chapter 7 than he showed in chapter 2. He'll show a little more in chapter 8. Even naming these empires before they become empires. He names the Ram Empire as the Medo-Persians. And he didn't use names in Daniel chapter 7. He didn't use names in chapter 2. Okay, but in chapter 8, he names the next empire. And describes how Greece is going to defeat the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, only God can do these things. Again, declare the end from the beginning. More is given in each revelation. When we get to chapter 9, even though we're not talking about the same layout, we'll be concentrating more on the revived Roman Empire in chapter 9, but more is given each time. It's a progressive thing. More information given out through Daniel, to Daniel, and through Daniel to you and I, so that we can understand more and more of the age we live in, and what God's doing on planet Earth. Okay, so we'll also see how sometimes these world powers were friendly towards Israel, by the way. Under Cyrus the Great, Israel got protection, was sent back to the promised land, allowed to build the temple and the city again. Under Alexander the Great, okay, there was friendliness towards Israel. Not so under his generals, who took their corners of the world. Four generals got the four corners of the world under Alexander's empire after he died. The goat had the four horns also representing that. They weren't as friendly towards Israel as Alexander himself was. Okay, so, let's go ahead and dig in. Because clearly God showed great and mighty things to Daniel. Again, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Proverbs 4:7, Daniel had that. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. I'm hoping to help give you some of that understanding that God gave to Daniel, because it's recorded for us to learn from. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring upon the great sea. Let's start a new one of these. I'm not the greatest artist in the world. Some of you saw that last week. What I'm going to do here is just kind of draw the Mediterranean Sea. Let's say that it looks like this, okay? Here's the Straits of Gibraltar. Here's north coast of Africa here. Obviously, this is Europe. Italy, Rome, Greece, Turkey. Promised Land is down here. Okay, we'll put an I for Israel. Egypt is down here. Okay, now, this first year of Belshazzar, some people have it at 541 BC, that's Larkin, but Dwight Pentecost put it at 533 BC. It's not important in this particular prophecy. It becomes important later. There's other prophecies where knowing exactly which year it was makes a difference. It doesn't really make a difference in this chapter and the chronology. It does make a difference in chapter 9. When we get there, we'll talk about that. What's important at this time is God sending new information to Daniel in a dream. And we'll see how Daniel's probably able to figure out a lot of it, but later an angel is sent to help him understand some of this. And later on, even, Daniel gets directly told by an angel what's coming next, apart from even a vision. Okay, just direct teaching from Gabriel. We'll see that as we get to it. And we'll see that Daniel also got to see a Christophany, just like Joshua. That's Christ himself appearing in human form. That comes up later too. But you can bet that Daniel's been meditating about this statue that Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Okay, I have no doubt he was thinking this over, wondering, what more is there to learn about the upcoming world empires? All right, and again, you call on the Lord for information like that, and Daniel probably meditated on these subjects. Psalm 119, verses 23b and 24. Thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Okay, thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. And you can bet Daniel was obviously using God's word as his counselor. And we know that he had the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, select people were given the Holy Spirit. In Daniel chapter 1, we learned about that Daniel had the Spirit. In the church age we live in, again, the fullness of the Gentiles, every believer receives the Holy Spirit. So Daniel's probably able to match up some of this revelation we're about to read about here. And he says, I was looking in my vision, verse 2, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Well, the great sea back then, that's the Mediterranean here. That was known as the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So the four winds are stirring it up. We'll discuss those in a moment. But in verse 3, it says, four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. The sea also stands for the Gentile world of its day, okay, which surrounded the Mediterranean, the known world. Yes, we know that Medo-Persia and Babylon were over here, but they conquered their way over to the sea, okay? And this is once they conquered their way over there, then they gained also the trade and enriched themselves on the trade that came from the shipping industry that took place on the Great Sea, okay? But the Great Sea itself, you and I would call the Mediterranean. All right, and it is used to give us this geographical setting. It's also used to because we know the Gentile world of its day revolved around the Mediterranean. God is giving us a geographical illustration here. Now, when the Romans rose to power, okay, they actually kind of went west. Okay, the Medo-Persians and the Babylonians, they went west. The Greeks, interestingly enough, when Alexander rose to power, he went east, all the way to India, by the way. And this huge territory out to this side became known as Syria. Today, Syria is a small country right about here. But back in Alexander's day and in the day of his four generals taking their corners of the earth, Syria went all the way to India. It was huge. Okay, it would include Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan today. That was Syria back then. And we'll bring that into play a little later as we go along. So the four empires, by the way, that Alexander's world empire was broken into. I told you it was four corners of the world. Okay, Egypt went to the Ptolemies. We'll put a P there because Ptolemy starts with a P there. Syria was Seleucus was his name. Seleucus was the guy who got this huge chunk called Syria. I'm trying to think of some of the names of the others. One of them gets the area known as Thrace, which was basically Turkey, and up into what today would be Bulgaria and maybe a little of southern Romania. And then Macedonia, which we would call Greece today, went to the fourth general. So the four generals had divided up the world this way, you might say. So there was Egypt, there was Syria, what we would call Turkey today. It was known as Thrace back then. Macedonia we would call Greece, just to help you understand when we get there. I get ahead of myself sometimes. Okay, so when the Romans rose to power, well, they conquered this way too, and they conquered towards England. They even got into southern England, some of you may know. But they also took the whole north coast of Africa. And to the Roman Empire, well, the Mediterranean Sea had just kind of become a big Roman pond. They had control over all that trade, especially after they defeated Carthage down here. Okay, so it's important to understand what the Great Sea stood for. Now let's talk about the four winds stirring up the Great Sea, because the sea of itself doesn't go into calamity all by itself. Something has to stir it up, and that's usually the wind, a storm that stirs up. Well, God's using that to illustrate the influences on history on this great sea of humanity. Okay, the rise and fall of the nations are stirred up in ways that you and I don't get to see, but we get to read about. Satan's involved. There's some theologians who think that basically it's all Satan's work, stirring up things throughout history. Others have it that it's God stirring them up. Okay, I hold that it can be either. I'll give you examples why. There's maybe even more human old sin nature stirring things up with their ambition. But here's what I think. In some cases, the winds can represent divine action and direct control by God. And in some cases, they can represent the power of the devil and his angels in his efforts to deceive the nations. He can not only deceive the nations, as we know from the book of Revelation, he deceives the whole world. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. Revelation 20, verses 3 and 8, where it says he deceives the nations. And then Revelation 12:9, where he deceives the whole world. I may have those backwards. One's deceiving the nations, Revelation 20, verse 3 and 8, deceives the whole world, should be Revelation 12, 9. Okay. Larkin tends to hold that these winds are entirely the work of Satan and his angels, okay? And he refers to Ephesians 6, 12 when he makes his case. But he makes a good case. He delivers an almost prophetical statement in a conclusion to his argument, and it makes for a really great quote, and I've kind of hinted at this coming earlier in this hour. previews of the signs of the times, you might say. He writes this, he says, and he wrote this back about 1910, 1915. As the closing days of this dispensation draw near, okay, he knew his dispensations, wrote a great book about them, and Palestine is repeopled by the Jews. Remember, the Jews weren't back in the Promised Land, not till 1948. He knows this has to happen. This is going to be one of the signs of the times. He was so studied up in his scriptures, he knew the Jews were going to have to get back into the Promised Land for some of these direct prophecies to be fulfilled. Okay? So, as the closing days of this dispensation draw near, and Palestine is repeopled by the Jews, the nations that center around it will be more and more thrown into commotion as Satan, in his last great effort to checkmate the plans of God, will bring into play the evil forces that he has. Okay, that's great foresight on the part of this theologian. This guy really knew his scriptures. I'm going to read that to you again. As the closing days of this dispensation draw near, and Palestine is repeopled by the Jews, the nations that center around it will be more and more thrown into commotion. Okay, what's going on in the Middle East today with Iran and Iraq and all the other nations surrounding the nation of Israel? All right, they are in commotion. Okay, but the word for winds, the four winds, it can also mean spirits, and it's translated that way in other places in the scriptures. In Jeremiah 49, verse 36, for instance, God is using angels, spirits, to stir things up. Jeremiah 51, verse 1. Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 6. And he even uses angels to slow things down. The spirits slow things down. Revelation 7, 1, they stop the wind from blowing. Okay? So God can use the spirits too. Okay, so these winds blowing, the four winds blowing and stirring things up in the course of human history in the Great Sea. When the Persians conquered the Babylonians, you might say it was a great wind from God blowing down the Chaldean Empire. The sea of humanity is a turbulent sea throughout the course of time from the influences of the four winds blowing on the sea. I'd like to talk more about it, but we've got to get on to things to come. When the nations violate the divine laws of establishment, the winds blow the nation down. It's what's going on in America today. Examples, again, of such things, Jeremiah 23, 19, Jeremiah 49, 36, Zechariah 7, verse 14. When the nations are following divine laws of establishment, even if they're unbelievers, are they sticking to God's establishment-oriented principles? Well, they stabilize the sea of humanity. And we spoke about Rome in its prime, not a believing nation yet, but in its prime, controlling the known world, and God sent his son during that period of time. The world was stabilized by the Roman Empire at that time, and it gets referred to in Galatians 4:4 as the when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. Okay, and again, we talked about how this stability of the known world allowed the gospel to be spread throughout the known world, and Christianity grew by leaps and bounds. But of course, Rome went the way of all other nations and got blown down eventually. They degraded into animalism. The Christians even went astray from the Word of God, and God just blew down the Roman Empire. And then after the fall of the Roman Empire, there was no longer one nation of such strength that it could control and stabilize the whole known world, and as such, organized religion began to become very powerful and very ungodly, and we call those years, those centuries, the Dark Ages. Okay, let's move on. We were in verse 3, and the four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle, kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. Probably no problem for Daniel to associate the winged lion. Statues of winged lions were all over Babylon. But also a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. The wings were plucked, okay, lifted up from the ground, made to stand on his 2 feet. You know that Nebuchadnezzar became a saved man, I'm not teaching chapter 4, but that's what that's referring to. He finally listened to Daniel and the Lord and became even greater than he was before. And you can study chapter 4 if you want to read that. But the Chaldeans came to power actually just before Nebuchadnezzar's day. It was Nabopolassar, his father, that brought the Chaldeans up after they'd been conquered by the Assyrians. That's up over here, Assyria. Babylon's off the map here. Nabopolassar brought them back up, and under Nabopolassar they conquered the Assyrians, even as it was prophesied by God. Then Nebuchadnezzar took over and completed this image, you might say, as he conquered the rest of the known world of its day. Not much was going on over here. The Etruscans were living in Italy. They hadn't risen into the Roman Empire yet, and the Greeks hadn't come yet together under Philip the Great. So the greatness of the Babylonian Empire came over all the way to Egypt. But nonetheless, it was Nebuchadnezzar who completed that winged lion in verse 4 here. It was like a lion with wings of an eagle. Let's look at verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Okay, the bear stands for Medo-Persia, by the way, which ribs in its mouth refer to the three kingdoms that he's chewing on these ribs. The Medo-Persians came and conquered first Lydia, which was over here in Turkey, an empire called Lydia. By the way, that's where a king named Croesus, I think his name was. He was the first guy to start coining money. Okay, so they took first Lydia, then they took Babylon down here, and then they came over and took Egypt. Those are the three ribs in the bear's mouth. I'd have more to say on that, but we got to move ahead to things to come. That's all history, and it came true as it was prophesied. I did get a kick out of Larkin, who said the bear, much like the lion, has this, he affects his purpose in lumbering, awkward movements. Has anybody here ever hunted bears? They are anything but awkward, okay? They are fast and powerful and graceful as deer. I've got a nice bear skin rug, and I've seen plenty of bears in the wild while hunting them. Bears, but they don't have to be fast to be effective, and they can use their sheer strength if they want to, and Medo-Persia definitely had sheer strength. And that's why it says, arise and devour much meat. They killed a lot of people in their conquering of the known world. As they rose to power again, those three empires were conquered, and they once again conquered all the way over to the Great Sea and took control of that shipping empire again. Conquests were originally done under Cyrus the Great. He was called by name in prophecy, by the way. Cyrus the Great was named by name over 100 years before he was born. Isaiah 41 verses 2 through 7 talks about his rise to power. But later in Isaiah 48 verse 28 and going through to Isaiah 45 verse 4, Cyrus the Great gets called by name, by God, okay, over 100 years before he's born. Cyrus, God calls him, okay, and describes what he would do and how he would do it. And some of you know Josiah, the king, was called by name, by God, over 300 years before his birth. Only God can do these things. And I'd love to go into more about this man, Cyrus. God called him his shepherd and his anointed. The only time a Gentile was called the anointed of God. Nebuchadnezzar was called God's servant. Okay, Cyrus was called the shepherd and the anointed in those prophetical passages I gave you. So let's look at the next verse. After this, I kept looking, behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Well, this is Alexander the Great, and what could be more pictorial of the speed with which he conquered the known world, 12 and a half years, than wings on a leopard, okay? Leopards are slightly smaller, but they're cunning, they're agile, and certainly Alexander the Great proved that the smaller army that was agile and cunning could overcome the great numbers of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he took them in three great battles, Issus, Granicus, and Gaugamela, and then went on to the east conquering the known world. He did it in half the time Cyrus the Great did it. I'm running out of time here, but I want to get you to at least a decent stopping point because this leopard had four heads. What did we say about those four generals that took the four corners of the world? Okay, when we get to chapter 8, the goat, which is used as the symbol of Greece then. And Greece, by the way, did put a goat on their coins. Okay, he has four horns. Okay, the one great horn as he rises to power, that's Alexander. But that horn gets broken in prophecy. And naming Greece by name, the next four horns that come up are the four generals that take the four corners of Alexander's empire, you might say. When he was dying, he was asked, who's going to get your empire? He said he would leave it to the strongest. Didn't happen altogether that way, but it was close. And those four generals then split it up amongst themselves, and not always in a benevolent way, you might say. I'd better call it there. We'll start in chapter 8 next week, where we see God start to name these empires in advance by name. The Grecia and Medes and Persians are called by name before those empires take control of the world. And God describes who's conquering who when we get there. And then we'll see how that relates, because these four nations, I'll give you previews of coming attractions and then we'll close. The reason I'm emphasizing on this, these four nations, I believe as I study and interpret the prophecies, they will be part of the 10-nation confederacy of the revived Roman Empire. So it's important to know them and where they are. It's even possible, and I'll give you some information to the effect that the man of sin, the Antichrist, may arise out of Syria. Okay, but I hold that these four nations will be four of those toes, or four of the horns on the ten-horned beast. Okay, there's previews of coming attractions. We'll call it off there, and next week we'll start in chapter 8. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you again that you've took the time to reveal these things to us. We thank you that you are the God, our God, who can declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. We thank you that we can have confidence in your word, not only in your word as it predicts the layout of history before us and what's happened behind us, but we know from confidence in your spirit that we are sealed and delivered unto eternal salvation in heaven with you. We look forward to that day. Thank you for all these wonderful things that come to us from the power of your word. In Christ's name, amen.